Well, Michael has just read to us from Peter's first letter to God's chosen people, strangers in the world, as they are described, scattered throughout the region we know today as northeastern Turkey. He had written to these particular followers of Jesus out of a heart of love to remind them who they are and to whom they belong. Their primary identity was not as Galatians, Cappadocians, or Bithynians. Peter tells them the chief thing that defines them is not their ethnic or cultural or religious upbringing, either as Gentiles or as Jews, but as citizens of the holy nation over which Christ is king. Their number one identity is as part of the flock of God over which Jesus is the good shepherd. There's something both unsettling but also wonderfully liberating about that for us. For those who've been marked out by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus, as it says in Peter's first paragraph, our primary identity is not as Irish or as British, not as Unionist or Republican, not as Protestant or Catholic. Our identity is as Christ's forgiven people. Peter knew that. As a Galilean Jew called by Jesus, he had the deeply uncomfortable, but again releasing experience of discovering after the Holy Spirit had been given in Pentecost that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It was both unsettling but also liberating to discover that who I am is determined neither by where I come from nor from the good or the bad things that I have done, but who I am as part of the people of God is something that is given, graciously granted to all who place their hope in Christ Jesus. Think about the first time Peter appears in the Gospels. Peter was the first and the boldest of the 12 disciples. He was the first that Jesus called to be his follower. He was the first and only one to get out of his boat and walk in the water. He was the first to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living Lord. He was the first to swear that he would follow Jesus all the way to death. He was the first in discipleship, obedience, and faith, and Peter was also the first to fall away. And that story, incidentally, of Peter's denial is honestly and painfully told, not just in one, but in all four Gospels. After Jesus was arrested, Peter followed him to the trial before Caiaphas the high priest. While he was waiting outside in the courtyard, a servant girl who was standing near the door said, "You're one of this man's disciples, aren't you?" A great moment for Peter to do what he later urges in his first letter in chapter 3:15, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that was in you. And he replies, "No, I'm not." Shortly after, Peter found himself standing at the fire where the soldiers and the servants were warming themselves on that chilly spring evening. "You are one of his disciples. I know it from your country accent." Apologies to anyone like me born in Northampton. "I'm not," he replied. And before long, when another servant asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" he called down curses on himself and denied any knowledge of Jesus whatsoever, and the cock crowed. Now, clearly, Peter was guilty of cowardice. He betrayed his commitment to Christ by denying that he had any relationship with Jesus at all. But Phil Ryken points out that it also entailed the sin of lying. Rather than saying what was true, Peter bore witness to something that was false. It was also the sin of profanity. He called down curses, taking the name of the Lord in vain. It was also the sin of idolatry. Peter prized his own safety and security more than the honor of the one true living Lord. And through Peter's betrayal, it was also failure to bear witness to Christ Jesus. He was so busy trying to save his own reputation, he missed an opportunity to speak of the love and mercy of God. You might even say he was complicit to murder, because rather than standing up for an innocent man, Peter refused to have anything to do with him. And all of this was made worse by the fact that Peter really ought to have known better. For in spite of Jesus' warning, Peter went on ahead and committed the very sin he had sworn before Jesus he would never commit. Can you identify with Peter? I can. Have you ever committed the same sin twice? Three times? I have. And so with heavy hearts, not just as we think about Peter's denial, but as we think of our own, we want to rush quickly over to the final chapter of John's Gospel to hear that threefold word of forgiveness of Jesus to his fickle disciple. But not so fast. For before Jesus was able to reinstate the lying, profane, idolatrous, self-consumed, cowardly Peter, Christ Jesus had to do something that Peter himself highlights as critically vital in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Before Peter could know the joy of sins forgiven, the one the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, Christ Jesus had to bear our sins in his body on the tree so that by his stripes we might be healed. Have we ever truly considered that? Before Peter was able to turn from his wrongs and be forgiven, Jesus had to do for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. On the cross, he willingly paid the debt we could never pay and died the death we ought to have died, so that we who deserve nothing but death might instead enjoy his forgiveness and live. And catching Peter's eye, Luke 22 tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went outside and wept. Jesus looked, and Peter wept. And shortly after, Jesus was nailed to a cross, and Peter was grieved at what he had done and what he had failed to do to stand up for the one who had given his life for him. Ever been there? The lowest possible place is something forces you to acknowledge that I'm not the person I thought I was. For all my fervor and enthusiasm and protestations, I'm nothing other than a wretched sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Just recently, I was reading the last chapter of Mark's Gospel when something leapt out of the Easter story I don't think I'd ever given much attention to before. It's the account of the women who came to Jesus' tomb in order to anoint the body. But instead of finding there a corpse, they encounter an angel bearing testimony to the risen Lord. And this is what the angel said. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the broken, melted, molded Peter that Jesus has conquered not just the last enemy death, but the consequences of all that is wicked in his life. Tell Peter to meet the resurrected Lord Jesus at Galilee. And so he did. John 21 tells us it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and two other disciples were together. They went out on a fishing trip but caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but they did not realize it was him. Friends, haven't you caught anything? Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish contained within it. And then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard it, he leapt out of the water and headed straight towards Jesus. That is what repentance is, by the way. Rebellion is moving away from Jesus, but repentance is heading straight for Jesus. Rebellion is heading in the opposite direction from Jesus, but repentance is heading in the direction of Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and grace. Simon, son of John, do you love me? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." "Simon, do you love me?" And grieved as he remembered his threefold denial, Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." No wonder in his astonishing first letter, Peter writes, "Love covers a multitude of sins, for this is where he experienced it firsthand." And what Peter here discovered for himself, Peter now commends as the pattern for our living as well. And so to God's people, he says about Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Well, that's the text. Now for the implications, and I've got three brief applications which I'd like to draw out from Peter's experience. And the first one is for elders, for Christian leaders, and for those who work with children and young people. The second is for theologians, for Bible study facilitators and ministers. And the third is for every one of us. So first then, application number one for all who have responsibility as Christian leaders within the Church of Christ Jesus. "To the elders among you," read the moderator earlier on in 1 Peter 5:1, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I am forever in the debt of my former professor in Aberdeen, J.B. Torrance, who would drum into us time after time the theological principle that the indicatives of grace are always prior to the imperatives of law. God never demands of us what he has not already done for us. And Christ never asks us to do anything he has not also enabled us to do. "As a fellow elder," writes Peter to these leaders of Christ's church, "be shepherds of God's flock under your care." And what does that look like? Well, even as the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, so now Christ Jesus calls leaders in his church to lead sacrificially. In other words, it's costly being an elder. Lay down your life for your people, not because you must, but because it's what your heart, touched by the astonishingly generous grace of God in Christ Jesus, compels you to do. And even as Peter, the first disciple, was recommissioned to take care of Christ's lambs, so, fellow elders, don't be like the false shepherds of Ezekiel, who instead of feeding the flock, fleeced them. But use whatever gift God has given to you in the time that is left to you for sacrificially serving other people. Carl Truman, who is doing his PhD while I was an undergraduate, writes this: elders are not to be those renowned for throwing their weight around, for badgering others, for using their position or wealth or credentials to enforce their own opinions. No. The Christian elder is the one who devotes his life to the painful, inconvenient, and humiliating service of others, for in doing so they demonstrate the kind of authority Christ himself demonstrated throughout his incarnate life and supremely on the cross at Calvary. The indicatives of grace are always prior to the imperatives of law, and since that is the way Christ loved us, so, elders and leaders, that is the way you are also called to serve sacrificially. Well, if that's the application for elders, what now is the implication for theologians, teachers, and ministers? And it is this: that those entrusted with the responsibility of teaching the word of life must feed the sheep by leading them to good pastures. This week I was reading an article written by a Christian leader in another continent. It could have been any country, I guess, but in this particular case, he was lamenting the teaching that many of his fellow pastors give their people, teaching that isn't in the Bible, teaching that they've not studied nor given time to prepare, but put together in a few spare moments, while he adds in parenthesis, spending the rest of their time on other activities such as drinking tea, talking politics, or making money. As a result, he writes, many in the church do not know how to tell the difference between truth and error. Millions think that God wants them to have easy, comfortable, prosperous lives on earth when Jesus said that his disciples would be hated, must take up their cross and lose everything in order to follow him. My friends, that is not exclusive to another continent. How many ministers here, either under the pressure from their congregations or through the distraction of the evil one, have given up leading their people to good pastures, shared instead their personal political prejudices, or served up a diet of moralistic platitudes? How many teachers, instead of speaking the very word of God, have passed on private opinions, and it is a disaster? The chief responsibility of those entrusted with theological education is to lead people to the rich pastures of the Scriptures, to encourage women and men, boys and girls, young people, to learn the skills of finding nourishment from both Old and New Testaments, which together point to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And more than anything else, the minister's task is to point people to the grace of God found in the cross of Christ. For as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body in the tree. Just recently, someone sent me a YouTube link from a Lutheran satire site. It's entitled, How to Be a Better Preacher Than 99% of Pastors. Naturally, I was keen to read it. How to be a better preacher than 99% of pastors? Say, Jesus died for you. That was it. You are now a better preacher than 99% of pastors. Satire, yes, but sadly based in reality, tragically close to the bone. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross, there is no reconciliation. Without proclamation of the grace of God demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, there is neither spiritual life nor the power of the Holy Spirit. Application to elders: be shepherds of God's flock, serve sacrificially. Application to ministers: feed the flock with good food, point to the cross. And thirdly and finally, application for us all. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. The reason why Christ Jesus died for our sins was that we might die to our sins and live for him. Having denied Jesus not once but three times, Peter was acutely aware that Jesus had died for him. And since Jesus had died for his sins, his pride, his arrogance, his failures, now out of sheer appreciation and gratitude, Peter responded to Jesus by dying to self and living for Jesus. And the book of Acts is a powerful account of that very journey of faith, where Peter went on from having been forgiven to become one of the boldest, most influential, effective leaders in the advancement of the gospel this world has ever known. Encouraged and enabled by the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he addressed the crowd. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Let all Israel know this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, What shall we do? And Peter urged them to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the Holy Spirit, to claim the covenantal promise of God's shalom, not only for themselves, but also for their children and even for the Gentiles as well. And 3,000 people were added to their number that day. From that moment on, Peter went forward to make the most incredible impact upon the development of the church worldwide, using the keys entrusted to him by Christ Jesus to unlock doors hitherto firmly shut, leading to spiritual life for the Samaritans, for Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, for many other people, even as far away as the capital city of the empire, where Eusebius tells us Peter was eventually crucified with his head downward, having determined to suffer for his Lord in this way. So what's the application for us? Had Peter refused to accept the threefold forgiveness extended by Jesus for his thrice denial of his Lord, Peter could have returned to his former, tiny, unproductive way of life, defeated, damaged, demoralized. And that is, of course, precisely what our enemy, the devil, wants to do with each one of us who have likewise let Jesus down. You are not worthy of witness or life or work for him. And of course, you see, there is an element of uncanny truth about that, for not one of us is worthy, even at our very best, to serve Jesus. But Jesus is worthy, and his purity covers our transgressions. Instead of being debilitated and devitalized and disabled, Jesus gives to all who set their face towards him a fresh new purpose, a clean new beginning, a brand new start, for by his wounds you have been healed. Perhaps this evening there's an elder in this hall, a leader tired, burdened, and depressed, on the point of throwing it all in, giving it all up, and Christ's word to you tonight is, don't even think about it. Hear the word of Christ Jesus and receive his recommissioning to find fresh power in his name, to die to self, to live a life of sacrifice in the strength that he gives. Feed my lambs. And maybe tonight there's a minister out here, a theological teacher or young people's leader, and perhaps unknown to anyone else, but you are worn out, exhausted, lost your passion for the gospel. And Christ's word to you tonight is, set your face towards him, not against him. Move in his direction, not away from him. Receive his recommissioning to tend my sheep. And conceivably this night, there's someone in this assembly building and you are painfully aware of having let the Lord Jesus down, denied Jesus by the things you've said, by the things you've failed to do. You've let him down. You've done it more than once. And Satan has mocked you, saying that now you're finished and don't even think there's a way back or return. And it's a demonic lie. Just like Peter, broken, melted in the cauldron, and molded in the fire, it is the Lord's will that this evening, in his wide open arms of love, you might be recommissioned. Know who you are. Know to whom you belong. Refashioned, remade, reformed after the image of his Son, Christ Jesus, given a brand new identity as a people belonging to him. Come then to Jesus. Come as you are. Come right now for mercy and forgiveness and grace. Don't hold back. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Be recommissioned by his gracious Holy Spirit to become a person again of service and outreach.